Our scripture reading comes from Genesis chapter 2, 15 through chapter 3, verse 7, and that is page 3, I believe, in the Pew Bible in front of you. And as you're turning there, I just want to take this moment to give thanks again to our pastor and our elders for the opportunity to preach and for the congregation for your support and your prayers and encouragement. Scripture reading is Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through chapter 3, verse 7. This is the word of God. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." We turn now to our text. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Let's go to our God in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. May the meditations of our hearts together be pleasing in your sight. And please show us wonderful things out of your word. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're back at the beginning. We're laying again a foundation that I think is appropriate and that needs to be laid here. And back in Genesis, we are learning of our origins, of where we come from, as well as who God is. And in the first three chapters, we begin in chapter 1 of Genesis, we have the creation of all things in 6 days. On the sixth day is the pinnacle of God's creation with man. And we read in Genesis chapter 1:27 that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And we see in chapter 2, verse 15, man is put into the garden. He's commissioned to work. He has a calling to do. And as we just read, God institutes marriage and brings the man a helpmeet, a wife, an Eve. And then it brings us to our text in Genesis 3. We have the serpent who enters this idyllic garden, this place of intimacy with God, and we have record of the fall. We have a unique opportunity, though, to, we have this recording of our origin and of our fall, and so we have this chance to go back and study how our parents fell, and as well as how Satan operates. It's like a sports team that gets to review the post-game footage. They get to go into their locker room after a game, and they study the tactics of the enemy, and they see also their own weaknesses and look at the soft places in their defenses so that it may strengthen them. And likewise, we get to do that here now. We get to study our great enemy of the faith and see how he operates. What are his tactics? As well as we get to see what should our response be? How our parents fell. Satan absolutely hates us. And dear believer, and my unbelieving friend here today, he hates you. He absolutely hates you. As I've read, we see that man is made in the image of God. And Satan wants to be God. He hates God. And so it's only natural then that he would hate us, people who bear the semblance, the image of God. In Isaiah chapter 14, we read of this prophecy of the king of Babylon. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. This can appropriately be applied to Satan. Our great Lord and Savior, Jesus, calls Satan a liar, a deceiver, a murderer from the beginning. In the book of Revelation, we see that he is the great accuser of the brethren. And Satan knows us. If he was in seminary, he would ace an anthropology course. He understands us better than even we understand ourselves. He knows what makes us tick. He knows what our temptations are, and he is completely willing and joyful to insert himself in, to cause us to fall. He's a master of deception. He makes lies look like truths. He makes sin seem justifiable, and he makes temptations seem like opportunities. So we have a great opportunity here to stop for a second, to pause and go back to the beginning, review the post-game footage, and see the tactics of our enemy. We give in to temptation and sin because we are not vigilant first of our own hearts, and we are ignorant of Satan's schemes. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from its sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So the title of this sermon is called Prepared for the Battle. And in order to stand firm against Satan's schemes and temptation to sin, we must draw strength from our Savior. We must be skilled and competent in believing warriors in the Word of God. We've got to be knowledgeable of Satan's schemes. And so we will look at Satan's tactics and our parents' response under three headings. Sin known, verses 1 through 5. Sin grown, verses 6. And sin, verses 1 through 5. And I'll read these again for us. Now the serpent was many other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, you may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, tree that is in the midst of the garden. Touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, but your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, again, we see Satan inserts himself into this perfect garden, this garden of God, this intimate communion with man and his wife, And he has one purpose, and desecrate the Mona Lisa or the statue of David. This is what Satan wants to do to God's image in man. And Satan absolutely plays for keeps. And our text reveals tactics that he uses to sow sin in order to utterly destroy our faith. The first tactic is that he's a master of disguise. Notice that Satan did not come to Eve revealed in all his fullness as an angel of darkness. He comes to her as one of the beasts of the field that we've read about, that God made a serpent. He comes like a Trojan horse to infiltrate the garden in order to get into relationship with the crowning glory of God's creation. And this happens today. We've heard Paul, the Apostle Paul, talk about being led astray from a sincere devotion to Christ in the church. We also see this in the book of Galatians. There were false brethren that snuck in so that they may spy out the liberty that the Christians in Galatia had in Christ. And they did this to bring them into bondage. And the results were dire. Paul says that if you believe their message that they're preaching, if you accept that if you add a little bit of works to the gospel, then you'll be saved, then I want you to know this. You are severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace. And brothers and sisters, if the Apostle Paul admonished the Galatian church to know the gospel, to regard anybody as anathema, accursed of God, that does not preach the true gospel, how much more so today is the responsibility upon us as a church to know the gospel and to not only know it for ourselves, but to be responsible for it, for what is preached out of this pulpit. We must be like the Bereans who search the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. That's Satan's first tactic. His second tactic is to divide and conquer. So as we've read, we see that God instituted marriage, and like a father who walks his daughter down the aisle at her wedding, God presents Eve to Adam as his wife. But Satan enters the garden to separate that one flesh union that we just read about in verse 24. And dear husbands and elders and leaders and parents, we must be watchful not only of our own lives, but also for the lives of our church and even our own wives. And we stand as public representatives of Christ in our home, elders in this church, men who work in the public square, and say would love to not simply hide behind mere labels. Well, I belong to a Reformed church, or my church has gospel-centered preaching, or, well, I send my children to private Christian education. Let me be clear, these things are good, and we should praise God for them and thank Him for them. But if we just simply hide behind that title, we are naive in thinking that no serpent could possibly enter into this garden. So to parents and elders and husbands, we must be vigilant. We must be vigilant and watching for any sort of weaknesses there. And husbands, and even in our marriages, we have to be quick to knock out anything that would come in between this one flesh union with our own brides. In our premarital counseling, our pastor described marriage as like a pair of scissors that works together. And you have the husband and the wife. And whatever comes in between that pair of scissors, it's going to threaten the unity of that marriage. It's got to be cut. It's got to be severed. Even, obviously, sinful things, but we even must be wary of good things. What takes up most of our time? Is our children getting in between our marriage? Are we exercising most of our time in extracurricular activities and not giving ourselves to, simple devotion to Christ and prayer in our homes with our wives? We have to be wary of these things. Satan comes to divide and conquer, and obviously an individual believer is not as strong as when we are all together. He comes to isolate. Over the break, I heard a story of a veteran told in a documentary on World War II. He was pinned down by the Nazis, and as they were all laying down on the ground, avoiding gunfire, one of the soldiers decides to stand up and immediately was picked off by some sniper or some stray bullet from the Nazis. We have got to stay close. An isolated believer is not a safe believer. In the same way, we can't even assume that, well, because I come every Sunday, because I'm in the midst of the people of God, now I'm safe. You can even come here and be in the pew and still be isolated spiritually. So we must be vigilant of our own hearts. Are we having meaningful relationships with one another? Are we able, can we call up that brother or sister in the faith, and can we weep with her because we know what she's going through? And can we rejoice with her because we've invested and we know and we are accountable to one another? That's Satan's second tactic. Let's take a brief look at his third tactic, the assault on the truth. Note Satan's initial interaction with Eve. He asks, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" His question is a subtle, though disingenuous, question. And then compare Satan's question with God's word in chapter 2, verse 16. Listen to God's word. "You may surely eat of every tree. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." So Satan is purposefully misrepresenting and contradicting the word of God. And Eve responds to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So let's look at Eve's response for a second. Notice that Eve does not represent God's word rightly either. She misses the glorious provision that God has given her in his command. "You may surely eat of every tree." But she doesn't even represent that to Satan correctly. Second, notice how she even adds to the word of God. "You should not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." This mistake is perilous. But consider now our Lord Jesus Christ. If you will, turn with me to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. And we're going to look at a similar situation where our Lord and Savior was tempted by the serpent himself. Matthew chapter 4. The context is the Lord Jesus Christ has been sent out into the wilderness. He's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. And this is the context that the tempter comes to him. And Satan, the tempter, comes and speaks to Christ three times. The Lord Jesus Christ is weary, he's tired, he's been with the beasts. And Satan says, "Why don't you turn some of those stones into bread?" And note Jesus' response in verse 4, "It is written." And he quotes God's word. Again, another temptation. Satan takes him to the pinnacle of the holy city. He says, "Throw yourself down. Let's see if God is actually your father. For it is written," it's in God's word, "'He'll command his angels concerning you.'" Jesus responds, again, "It is written." And then the third temptation. "If you will just bow down to me," Satan says, "I will give you everything." And what's Christ's response? "Begone, Satan, for it is written. The Apostle James writes, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." It is written, is his response. Notice that Christ doesn't add to the Word of God. Christ doesn't even misrepresent the Word of God. He knows the Word of God. He's like the psalmist in Psalm 119. He has stored God's Word up in his heart so that he might not sin against him. And likewise, brothers and sisters, Satan doesn't wait for us to pull out our Bible, does he? In the midst of temptation to sin, from our own sinful flesh, from Satan's temptation, he doesn't wait. If you're on the battlefield and you've got to reload your rifle, the enemy's not going to wait for you to reload. So we've got to take opportunities now to know God's Word, and whatever that looks like, whether that's just simple memorization, reading it, studying it, discussing it with one another with it, singing it, whatever it might be, store the Word up in your heart, like Joseph did with the grain in Egypt. So when distress comes, you will have such a store to draw from. And believer, consider also this, that Christ was tempted, and since he was tempted, he's able to help you in the midst of your temptation. The book of Hebrews says this about Christ. He had to be made like his brothers, like you and me, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Praise God for that. Notice, though, that Christ is a merciful and he is a faithful high priest. In Psalm 110, the Heavenly Father speaks to the Son, "You are a priest forever." He's been commissioned. Our Lord and Savior has been commissioned by God to be a priest forever. And the priest, at least in the Old Testament, knows the weaknesses of his people because he's just like them. He's flesh and blood too. But God took his only perfect Son and he became incarnate. He became just like one of us in flesh and blood. And he wasn't placed in a garden, an idyllic garden. He was placed in the cesspool of our sin and our misery. And then he was driven out into the wilderness, tempted by Satan himself, a serpent, but in Satan's full glory, if you will, as the prince of the power. And he was successful. Christ was successful in withstanding his temptation. Well, that's great, you might say. Well, he's perfect. I'm not perfect. But consider also that he was tempted in every single way as you are. Can you imagine going to a friend who maybe hasn't gone through the same struggles as you and can't give a word, a word in season that might be just what you need to hear? But Christ can do that. He's been tempted in every way as you are. He knows exactly what your temptation is. And he knows the right remedy. He has the word. You can go to him in prayer. And not only is he merciful, but he's faithful. He will never, ever, believer, stop interceding for you. He always stands before the throne of God interceding for you. And not only that, dear believer, you have a comforter in you, the Holy Spirit, who's greater than he who's in the world, Satan, and the wicked. And he intercedes with you with groanings too deep for words. This is your Savior. You can always come to him. He knows what it's like. And second, let's go back to the garden now in Genesis chapter 3 and just ask the question, the glaring question, where is Adam? Where is the man of God that God has raised up to stand in the gap and say, thus says the Lord, no, Satan, be gone. Praise the Lord, we have that in Christ. But where, let's apply this to us, where are the men today who will stand in the gap and who will proclaim against evil, no, this is evil. You must repent. And if you do, you'll find Christ, a perfect Savior, and He'll change you. Where is that today? Where is that in our homes today? With our wives, with our children? May God raise up men who will preach the truth, who will, in the strength of the armor of God, come before evil and proclaim the word of God and keep those who are stumbling towards the slaughter, who will come and rescue the poor and the orphan and the widow. May God raise those men up, especially in His churches today too. In our final point of this first point, note Satan's final response. It's blatant. It's not subtle anymore. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So we see how Satan undermines, misrepresents, and contradicts God's truth. Let's turn now to our second point, sin grown. This is verse 6, sin grown. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So Eve is left alone with her thoughts and Satan's lie. And beloved, these conditions for us are the breeding grounds for sin as well. Whenever you go to the shopping mall, you always hear this background music in the background. That's annoying, but it's constantly playing. Likewise, we need to ask ourselves, what is the soundtrack? What is the background music of our hearts and our minds that's going to ward off Satan's lies? That won't provide a fertile soil for his lies to lay in and grow. We see that Eve didn't represent God's word completely accurately. And look how this came in. And the seed of unbelief was planted. And this, as we will see, is the birthplace for all other sin. The sin of unbelief is what keeps some of us from the kingdom of heaven. My unbelieving friend, you hear the word. Maybe you even come here every Sunday and you hear the word. But you're skeptical in such a way that God's word has no home for you in your hearts. There's this unbelief. You're like Eve. Well, did God actually say that? You're skeptical. And this bars you from heaven. And for others of you, to you, dear believer, the sin, that pernicious sin of unbelief, keeps us from enjoying the full blessings of God, doesn't it? We rob ourselves of so much joy because of this sin. We don't believe God is actually as good as He says He is, that He's as merciful as He says He is, or that He really does cleanse me of all unrighteousness and forgive me of all my sins. And we see that Satan's lie simultaneously stirred Eve's affections and desires. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So this doubt, this unbelief starts giving birth to covetousness. I want that. Or lust. I must have that. Or idolatry. It's like when an artist who is drawing a portrait spends so much of his energy and time just drawing that perfect nose. All the details of the nose, by the time he's finished it, he's spent. And the rest of the portrait doesn't even look like a person, just somebody with a really big nose. And that's how this happens to us too. We start zoning in on one thing. Maybe it's a besetting sin. Maybe it's something that we constantly struggle with. But what it does, it brings everything out of proportion, right? God's word starts to lose its, not the word's fault, our heart's fault, but for us, it seems to lose its flavor, its salt. We've become lopsided and we've become disproportionate, like that portrait. And we see also that Eve is ready to make a willful decision to partake of the forbidden fruit. Her mind and her heart are in harmony. And she reaches out and takes the fruit and eats of it and gives some to her husband who was with her, and he eats. Again, the Apostle James says that desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And you can just imagine this the process that took place inside of Eve, this contemplation upon Satan's lie, casting doubt upon God's word, unbelief. Everything in the garden, that the trees, all of the beautiful garden just kind of faded away in the background. And there was like this spotlight on this one tree. And it was just too much. She had to have it. And she took it. Tragically, Eve cast off worshiping and serving the Creator. And she exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. So we have seen Satan's tactics. We've seen sin sown by the wicked farmer. He's tilled Eve's heart, prepared to receive his seed. We've seen sin grown. And now we're going to go to our final point, sin known. It's experienced. In verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Satan's lie came true. Their eyes were opened. They did understand good and evil. But the hook of Satan's lie caught them. What was once God's benevolent, glorious, warming sight in the garden of that intimate fellowship with them, with his creation, that sight that can never be escaped, has now become, after the fall and sin, a dread, a terror for Adam and for Eve. God remained holy, 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 but man has changed. We see here in our text that sin yields shame. But God, thanks be to God, that He has removed, for those of us in Christ, He has removed our shame through His beloved Son. After their fall, Adam and Eve were ashamed and they covered the most private and intimate parts of their bodies. They knew that they were sinful. They weren't what they once were. They had fallen. And that was in the garden, in the state of innocence. Now let's take it to today. Both believers and unbelievers, don't we do the same thing? We're made in the image of God. We know what is good and right. And when we sin, we feel like we've got to hide it. I don't want anybody to know about it. I don't want to reveal this to somebody. I don't want to reveal my heart to somebody because they're going to judge me. I'm so ashamed of what I've done. And we try, like Adam and Eve, to sew these fig leaves together, whatever that is. Maybe you give yourself to philanthropy. You give money away. You go and help the poor. Or maybe it's in some type of other, for our guests here, maybe it's some type of other religion where you have to work. Well, if I just do enough of this, then God will accept me. Even, dear believer, we do this, don't we? Well, if I just pray enough, then I'll be in the right standing with God. Don't we do this? Sin is shameful. And for those of us who are not convinced, as I've heard our dear pastor say many times, if I was to project your sin upon the screen behind me, for the eyes of everybody in this room and on YouTube to see, we would storm out of here, or we would try to destroy the projector. But now consider, though, that God's sight is pervasive. He sees everything. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You cannot hide your sin. But praise be to God, there is deliverance. Praise be to God that in Christ we are delivered from our shame. Consider Christ. Look at the cross. The precious, sinless Son of God who knew no sin, like Adam and Eve knows sin, like we who know sin. He became sin for us. Him, we might become the righteous. Adam had fig leaves to hide behind. Christ was placarded, naked, with nowhere to run, so to speak, on the cross. Nowhere to go. In front of him to see. This must be a man. He must be a guilty, horrible, wicked man. And in the eyes of his Father, all of our sin, for those who are in Christ, all of our sin clothed him. Not fig leaves, our sin, our shame. That sin you committed last night, sin, dear believer, that you struggle with, God sees all of it. Past, present. And there's not one, you could say, drop of sin that he possibly missed. And oh, for you, dear believer, it was placed upon his precious Son for you. He bore your sins in his body on the tree. And he was by his Father in your place. All of that shame that you suffer from, all of your sin placed upon Christ. And he was crushed. And for those of us here today who do not know Christ, who you are weighed down by your sin, who you know, I've done, I hear what God is saying through his word, I am a sinner, I have sinned, what do I do? What must we do to, after the preaching of Peter and Acts? Repent. Cast off your sin, turn away from your sin, and look to Christ as your Savior, and you will find him a perfect Savior. Look to Christ who bore your shame, and you will never bear it again. Look to Christ who bore your sin, and you will never bear it again. Look to Christ who bore your condemnation, and you will not taste one drop of it. you will be able to say, I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with the beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You are righteous in Christ. And that is how your heavenly Father sees you. As our dear pastor says so often, when he looks at you, that saint that's in Christ, he points out, this is my beloved one. Look at him. My son died for him. He is righteous. This is for you, my unbelieving friend. And dear believer, this is our adoption. This is ours. Praise God. You can have the throne of God now with no shame. He knows all of it. There's nothing that's hidden from his sight. It's been placed on Christ like a little child that runs to his father. You have complete access with him to make all your petitions, your requests, your sorrows known, and he hears you. He hears you. We see also that sin yields separation. But as we've already heard, God sent his son to make a way, to bring us back to him. In our relationship with God, we hated God. We were enemies of God and hateful, sinful people, and that they might come to him and know him as their father through faith in Christ. And this also has implications for us in our relationships, doesn't it? Yes, we've been forgiven. We pray every Sunday and daily, forgive us our sins. In the same way we've been forgiven, we can also forgive others. But we also must not forget, though, that committed the sin of murder, of adultery, he's still a man after God's own heart. He is beloved by God. And no accusation from Satan or anything can ever separate him from God in Christ. But there was consequences for his sin. Likewise, dear believer, for those who have been sinned against and have sinned, realize that as long as God is alive, there's always hope. Restoration is there. You can have peace with God and peace with your neighbor through Christ. But may we not forget also that there are consequences for our sins, even in this life. Though there isn't a drop of condemnation at all for us, though that our shame has been taken, we may still go to Christ, even in this situation. I'm reminded of a story that Dr. Beakey has told on occasions of a Puritan pastor who saw a man convicted of a crime going up to the gallows to be hung. And this Puritan pastor walking by sees the man and calls him down and speaks to the man. He sees that this man is troubled. He has a troubled conscience. And he shares with him the gospel. The man says his sins to the Lord. He repents. He believes in Christ. And it is said that he rises a new man. And he stares to the gallows a new man. Like our dear pastor said this morning, he's now the richest man. He is completely free in Christ. He is enjoying eternal life. Christ had died for all of his sins. And finally, see that sin yields death. They did not die, they died spiritually. But thanks be to God through Christ. God has, the Son of God has appeared to destroy the works of the devil. It is through death that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong. God in Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame by triumphing over them in. So Christ stepped in where I should have stepped in. Christ said, upon me be all the sins of my bride. Upon me, I will deserve. And he did so that he might conquer sin. He might conquer death, and he has conquered Satan. And now, dear believer in Christ, he washes you And one day he's going to present you to himself of your glory. Christ has taken your shame. He has taken your condemnation. He has tasted death. And he has died and he has rose again. Of God, you enjoy all the privileges of sonship with God in Christ. This is your inheritance, dear believer. And for my unbelieving friend, turn from your sin and accept Christ, Savior. You will find him the perfect bridegroom, the faithful, merciful high priest, the conquering warrior. Seeing the tactics of Satan, I trust we've seen the process of sin, new hearts, and how we might combat that. But oh, I hope that we have seen that we can, from the one who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, that we can go tonight for the rest of our weeks, enjoy knowing that all-seeing, the benevolent eye of God is upon us. Condemnation in Christ's place, we are free to have this privilege of running to the throne of grace in time of need. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity that we had together this evening to worship together, to see Christ. Oh Lord, take these feeble word, speak to your children. May it comfort their hearts. May it equip them to glory in their Savior. And may you draw in the lost. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.